Jesus has commissioned the 12 now, and he has sent them out. Two by two, he sent them out. With clear warnings, he sent them out. With untold power, he sent them out. Never in history had an endeavor had a beginning more honest than this one. The master not only told them of the power they would have, he told them about the conflicts that they would encounter as well. He told them of the hatred that would rear its ugly head whenever the name Jesus was spoken. In fact, he told them that brother would rise up against brother, father against son, mother against daughter, whenever clear decisions were made that involved the yielding of a life to Jesus Christ. To me, this is all the more proof that accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is not some vague and immeasurable progression that involves being raised in the church and attending Sunday school. As Jesus walked this earth, nothing less than a revolution took place in homes and relationships whenever a person made a commitment to Christ. That commitment to bring about that kind of explosive reaction had to be clear-cut and decisive and final. Responding to the gospel, you see, isn't something you wander into. It's a choice. It's a definitive, life-changing, revolutionary decision. It's made with the facts in hand, with the consequences in mind. Now, Jesus knew that, and so did the disciples. So with that warning, he sent them out to start the church and to start a revolution in the process. You may remember it was during that time that John the Baptist was beheaded at the instruction of Herodias. The disciples heard about it and took his body, buried it in a tomb, and they went back to Jesus and told him what had happened. And we read this about Jesus' response. It says, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from where he was. Our Lord, on hearing of the brutal murder of John, it says, withdrew from where he was. He had to be alone. And sometimes you and I, too, must withdraw and meditate, and sometimes we must withdraw and grieve. The crowds mean well, but at times like that, the crowds don't help. And this was such a time. And so the story of God's life on planet Earth continues now as the disciples return from their tour of evangelism, only to find the same pushing, shoving throngs they left when they left Jesus. Wherever he went, people were. Whenever he spoke, people came. Whenever he taught, people learned, but even he occasionally needed to call time out. And today's pilgrimage in the footsteps of Jesus begins with such a time. And so the title for our study and the outline as well takes this form. The title is, What Are These Among So Many? The outline, part one, Come Away and Rest. Part two, Sheep Without a Shepherd. Part three, What Are These Among So Many? In part four, Bring Them to Me. Our scriptures are found in Matthew chapter 14, in Mark chapter 6, in Luke chapter 9, and in John chapter 6. And we will be using a harmony of the gospel which combines the four. Our passage begins this morning like this. Now the apostles, on returning, gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all the things they'd done and everything they taught. And then said he to them, Come away by yourselves to a wilderness place, and let's rest a while. For there were so many coming and going that they had no leisure time even to eat. Sound familiar? And he took them, and he withdrew privately in the boat to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, and to a wilderness spot belonging to a city called Bethsaida. You see, the troops were anxious to report to their commander. They wanted to tell him everything that had happened. They were excited. Tenderly, he listened. Attentively, he listened. Compassionately, he listened. And then he did what any good leader would do. He commanded them to come apart before they came apart. They were emotionally drained. They were spiritually stretched. They were physically worn. They were at this moment just on the other side of great victory, prime candidates for attack from the enemy. Jesus knew that. So he lovingly invited them to his place in the country for a day or so of R&R. Now, I say his place in the country a little with tongue in cheek, because he had no place to lay his head, let alone a country estate. But alas, all that belonged to the Father was his, and all belonged to the Father. So Jesus took them quietly. It may possibly have been very late at night. He boarded a boat, and he headed for the other side of the Sea of Galilee to the village of Bethsaida, where he planned to take them nearby for some quality time alone. It appeared to be his objective to avoid the mobs that had been intruding with clock-like regularity on his every minute, so he could give those he loved a chance to unwind and recharge their spiritual batteries. The scripture says there were so many coming and going that they had no leisure time even to eat. That's how hectic it was. Jesus knew that such kind of pace can be endured for a season, but not indefinitely. So lovingly, he prepared a short vacation to take his men away from the mob scene that awaited them when they returned. But have you noticed things don't always work out the way we plan? Have you ever planned a break from the routine only to have a totally unexpected interruption destroy your seemingly perfect schedule? Well, that's what happened to Jesus. Let's listen. The scripture continues. But the crowds learned of it, and they saw them leaving, and many recognized him, and together on foot they hurried in that direction from all the towns. They followed him because of seeing the miraculous signs he wrought on those who were sick. They even arrived there before them. They came together toward him, so that when Jesus came ashore, he beheld a great throng. But he was moved with compassion toward them. They were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he welcomed them. And he began to teach them many things. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. And he healed those who had need of healing. Now, can't you just picture this in your mind? Here's King Jesus, his arms around his precious select few. They had just returned from spiritual wars, and he's leading them into a boat to head across the sea for a day or two of rest and recuperation. But the crowds learned of it, and they saw them leaving. Do you ever feel that your life has lost its sense of privacy? Now, be honest. You ever feel perhaps that your ministry has invaded the sanctuary of your inner world and robbed you of your freedom to ever be alone? Jesus understands. Oh, does he understand? He's been there. Like a newly formed Jerusalem secret service, the crowds that followed Jesus had an underground ear to his every move. And someone saw him leave, and they reported it to the masses. And now, like a giant parade, they swarmed in his direction. And the farther they went, the larger the crowd. Like a huge snowball, it multiplied as they moved toward the master. Now, I don't know how they did it, but they arrived there before Jesus did, so that when Jesus and his disciples got off the boat, it says they came together toward him, so that when he came ashore, there they were. Crowdsville. It looked like a giant political rally, only the star of the show hadn't intended to come. Now, I have no doubt what Peter was doing. I bet he was murmuring. Don't you? I bet he was saying, "Lord, get rid of them. I mean, we can't have a retreat with half of Israel hanging around. Tell them this is private time with your team and send them home. I mean, after all, Lord, we came to rest. We came for peace and quiet." Now, I know what I would have done. I've been there. Occasionally, I decide to spend a quiet evening at home resting, and the phone rings. No, I don't jump up and grab the phone and say to myself, "Wow, I hope it's somebody I can minister to." I didn't need the rest. No, I don't usually say that. Or maybe I've set aside time to withdraw from the world and even unplug the phone. Yeah. And the doorbell goes ding, always. It doesn't quite go ding, it goes, well, anyhow, you know what it does. And I don't always rush to the door praising God and praying for an opportunity to meet needs either. Sometimes I hide under the sofa. I know what I should do, but so often my heart sinks and I say, "Oh, Lord, give me a break. Can I even have a few minutes to myself? Don't you know what it's like, Lord?" "Yes, my child," he whispers, "I know what it's like." You see, he did intend to retreat from the crowds. He really did. But while he was speaking and as he went, you remember, behold, a great throng. Now, to me, the interesting thing is not that Jesus stopped to minister to the multitudes at the expense of his rest. That's not the interesting thing. That doesn't surprise me. Somehow I expect him to do that. What interests me is the way he did it and why he did it. See, if I'd have done it, it would have been either out of guilt or duty. Jesus did it out of an abundance of love. The scripture says, but he was moved with compassion toward them because they looked like sheep that had no shepherd. The heart of God so broke over the lack of direction and purpose and hope of that throng that he couldn't do anything else but minister to them. He was moved with compassion. That means that the God of eternity who framed the worlds stopped to weep over the hopelessness of these men and women. And once he stopped to weep, he stopped to do something about it. That's where we usually stop short. Some of us are willing to weep in our prayer closets, but unwilling to get involved in the marketplace, especially at the expense of our own plans. Jesus never had any plans that were too important for people. The scripture says, first of all, he welcomed them. In other words, he made them feel wanted. Have you ever had someone intrude on your time and so you gave in and let them bother you, but you never stop letting them know all the while by the look on your face that you wish they'd leave? I mean, you let them into your home or you picked up the phone wishing all the while that they would catch the inflection in your voice and the look on your face and leave. Real spiritual we are. You know, you can't ask people into your home without admitting them to your heart. You can minister to them and never let them forget they're intruders. At least I can. And I hate myself when I do it, and I hate it when other people do it to me. I can't stand it when people pretend or to be ministering to me all the while their mind is racing to where they want to be or they plan to go. And yet I do it all the time. Jesus didn't. It says he welcomed them. He made them feel loved. He had a way of taking a crowd of thousands and making each one feel as though they were the only one there. You see, that's God at work in man. And that's how God will work in you if you let him. Secondly, it says he began to teach them many things. He didn't just make them feel loved. That's not enough. Once they knew he loved them, he began to teach them why he loved them. He began to teach them many things. That means it wasn't an abbreviated mini-study that he did to get rid of them. He taught and he taught and he taught and he taught and he taught. Why? Because he looked out on that mob and he didn't see people invading his privacy. He saw sheep who had no shepherd. Sheep without a shepherd are in danger. They don't know where they're going. They don't know danger when they see it. They have no one to protect them, no one to lead them, no one to guide them. The master didn't teach on the run. He decided to set a spell and share his heart. And then it says he talked to them about the kingdom of God. He didn't just give them facts. He talked to them. That is, he spoke of everyday reality and how a living relationship with God could change their lives. That made the facts relevant. Otherwise, they would have simply been to a doctrinal seminar and gone away more respectable. Now they've been face to face with God and they went away accountable. What a difference. And finally, it says he healed those who had need of healing. Some couldn't respond spiritually because they were physically hurting and they needed a revelation from God as to who he was. So once he taught them and once he talked to them, those who needed healing, he healed. Jesus did what he said he could. And all of this for a group of intruders who had forced themselves into his life at a time when he wanted to be alone with his own. And all because his heart broke when he realized how much they needed what he had. But, of course, the story doesn't end there. Now we get to the practical problems that someday accompany all-day seminars. And once again, Jesus gives us an illustration of how God will take a seemingly impossible situation and allow it to arise so he will be free to demonstrate who he really is. Listen. Now, when the day was far spent, Jesus went up on the mountain, and he sat down there with his disciples. The Passover, the Jewish feast, was at hand. So when Jesus raised his eyes and he saw a great multitude approaching him, he turned and he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy loaves of bread so that these people might eat?" But this he said to test him, because he himself knew already what he would do. Philip answered him and said, 200 denarii's worth of loaves wouldn't be enough for them to get just a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "Here's a young lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are these among so many?" You see, as if God hadn't been bothered enough, the seminar was over, and here came another gang of hangers-on, looking helplessly lost and hopelessly hungry. The tickets hadn't said lunch included. In fact, the tickets hadn't even said, "Y'all come." They were there because they were sheep wandering about a hillside in search of a shepherd, and they found one. No, they found the shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. It says the day was far spent. Jesus may as well have taught all night and all day as well. It was Passover time, and Jesus was tired. There were many people there, so he and his disciples withdrew a bit, and they sat down on a big rock to assess the situation. So far, no retreat. So far, no rest. So far, no quiet. So far, nothing but pushing, shoving people, searching for something. But they found what they were searching for. They were searching for the living God. So Jesus looks up. Look what's coming. More people. Hungry, searching people. Jesus turns to Philip and he asks him a question. Not because he didn't know the answer, because he wanted to know if Philip knew the answer. There was a temporal answer and there was a spiritual answer. There always is. And he wanted to see which one Philip would choose. So he decided to test Philip by admitting a need and seeing which course Philip would take to solve the problem. Phil handled it the way you and I would have handled it, I think. Or maybe I better not involve you the way I would have handled it. Jesus said, "How are we going to feed all these people, Phil? We go Krogering? We wait for a double coupon day? What are we going to do?" Philip responds, "Unless you hit oil today, we can't buy enough food to feed this mob. Even the day-old stuff costs more than that." That's a loose translation, but that's about what he said. Now, I'd give Philip about a D-plus at best. He didn't panic, but that's about all you can say for him. Enter Andrew. Now, let's give Andrew about a C-plus. He still didn't have the faith to believe, but at least he recognized the natural material God could use to do something supernatural. He said, Lord, here's a kid with a box lunch. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 little bitty fish, and I don't know whether he was bordering on faith or being sarcastic. I don't think we do, but once he pointed to the lad's insufficiency, instead of pointing to God's sufficiency, he gives into the bleakness of the hour, and he moans, "What are these among so many? What are these among so many?" And that question is one that's echoed down through the ages and made an indelible impression on the lives of men. Been duplicated again and again by faithless men and women as they stood in the presence of God and wondered how he could deal with this crisis that was at hand at the moment, with no more obvious materials than he had to work with. You've been there. Christians have stood on the threshold of spiritual defeat and prayed for a miracle of grace to see them through. Everyone around them saw no hope. "I have God and I have his word," the hurting were heard to say. But what is that amidst so great a trial? The world would laugh. What good will the fiber of their faith do them when there's no hope? Christians have stood and stared impossible odds in the face when God seemed to be leading them into a direction, and yet the circumstances indicated there was no way through. No way for those funds to come. No way for that person to ever be changed. No way for such a project to be done with the group so small. They look at the challenge, they look at the absence of the obvious, and they cry, "What are these among so many?" What man has such a hard time understanding is this: and not until the odds are beyond man's comprehension does God have a chance to really glorify himself. So long as man, with God's help, can do the job might as well be done by man. Not until there is no other way can Jesus step in and do the impossible and God get all the glory. So Jesus had allowed such an impossible situation. He let an army of hungry people surround him, and then he turned to his trusted aides and asked them what they thought he should do. He often does that. He often gives us just enough rope to see what we'll do with it. That's what he did with Philip. Andrew interrupts him, not with a plea of faith, but with a ridiculous offer that would do man apart from God no good at all. So now the only thing left that man could do would be to let God do what he wanted to do. Boy, it takes us so long to get there, doesn't it? By now, the disciples had formed a committee. They decided to analyze the situation. They came up with the kind of decision committees always come up with. Here's their report. Then came the 12, and they said to him, "The place here is a wilderness, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away." So that's their idea. "That they may go to the villages and the country round about and lodge and buy themselves some food." They don't have anything to eat, as if the Lord didn't know that. But Jesus answered and said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii's worth of loaves and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go see." And on finding out, they said to him, "We have here just 5 loaves and 2 fish, same amount. Unless indeed we go and buy food for all this throng, ho ho." And Jesus said to them, "Bring them here to me." Jesus said, "Okay, bring what you have to me." Now in Scripture, the question often arises, why does God seem so often to take what man has and multiply it rather than just drop it out of heaven out of nowhere? Why multiply 5 loaves and 2 fish rather than just raise up T-bones out of the desert? I think it's because God isn't after our learning to turn him into a genie who produces miracles at the drop of a hat for our enjoyment. No, God is interested in commitment. He's interested in our giving what we have to him so that once it's in his hands, he can multiply it. And then he's not only glorified because of what he's done, but because of who and what he's used to do it. Jesus didn't say, "No problem, gang. I'll just whip up a little barbecue out of the desert and make some chuck wagon supper." No. Jesus looked lovingly into the eyes of the disciples who had just informed him that the only way out of this problem was to do it the world's way. They had a plan. They were going to have to float a loan at the Bethesda National Bank, bag up the biggest bunch of goodies ever concocted that side of Galilee. That was their idea. Jesus said, "Wait a minute, what do you have?" They shuffled their feet embarrassingly. "Just 5 loaves and 2 fish, Lord," they apologized. "Not enough to feed us, let alone them." His haunting words echo through the annals of time. He said, "Bring what you have to me." They did, and the rest is history. 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, lined up on that grassy hillside, and Jesus held up those 5 loaves and those 2 fish so that everyone could see what God had to work with. And he blessed it, and he praised God, and he distributed only what God produced out of what they had, nothing more. Not only were they all filled, but they filled 12 baskets with what was left over. You see what God is saying? He's painting a beautiful picture here of what a creative God does, what he has to work with. And it would appear, beloved, that the less he has to work with, the more he can do. Because the less we can do to share the glory. Some of you spend the better part of your lives bemoaning the fact that God can't use you. You're not educated enough. You're not talented enough. You're not visible enough. You're not attractive enough. Like that enlistment poster of old, God points his finger lovingly at you and says, "I want you." And you answer, "Lord, not me. What am I among such greats? Look at my talents few. What are they among so many?" Today, Jesus, I believe, is reaching out to some of you and whispering simply, "Bring them to me. He doesn't need your talents. So the fewer you have, the more he can take you and bless you and break you and multiply you and use you to feed a hungry world. He doesn't want your talents. He wants your heart. Some of you, whom the world would count as the least likely to succeed, are the best prospects God has to change the world. You're all he needs. And the less you have, the more he needs you, because you're his kind of man, his kind of woman. You're the raw material out of which spiritual greatness is made. Why not stop right now and once and for all place the loaves and the fish that represent your life in the hands of a sovereign God? The world won't understand. The world will be back at the grocery store looking for a special on bread. Let them. You just take what little you have, place it in the hands of a God of multiplication, and watch a miracle unfold before your eyes. The world will look at you in amazement and ask, as the disciples did, "What are these? What are these?" They sneered and chuckled. "Just a paltry pail of food. 5 little loaves and a pair of fish among all these will do no good." And they were right. It was not enough to start to feed that hungry throng. "What are these among so many?" soon became the world's sad song. They were yet to see the difference. Finite eyes can't understand what a meager nothing turns to when it's placed in Jesus' hand. "Father, take and bless, I pray thee, what this little lad has brought. And may countless millions praise thee from this lesson thou hast taught. Now for untold generations, men and women have learned to sing, 'What am I among so many?' In God's hands, I'm everything." Let's pray. Father, there's some of us here today that need to recognize who we are. The world may look at us and see no potential at all. That's good. Because you look at us and see the potential of loaves and fish that in and of ourselves can feed no one, but when broken and blessed and distributed by you, can change the world. There are some here this morning, perhaps for the first time, that need to take the loaves and the fish of their lives and acknowledge that they are just what God is looking for. They're all he needs to change the world. He's looking for great talent. He isn't looking for great charisma. He isn't looking for great ability. He's looking for a yielded heart. A heart that can be placed in his hands and broken if need be. A heart that can be blessed. And a heart that can be given away. May some of us this morning acknowledge that our hearts can be hearts like that. And give ourselves to you. And leave the results to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.